you're wondering, we didn't have the choir sing this morning because so many choir members are in Arizona. We decided that those of you who didn't make that trip, you get a little bit of a break this morning, but I think the choir will be singing again next Sunday, and we are looking forward to that. Well, this is kind of an historic morning. By the way, let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 16 again, and that's page 1624 in the Pew Bibles. But this message will mark the end of our journey through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And this hasn't been the longest series that I have preached, but close. We started our study at the end of August in 2022, so just 2 years and a few days ago. And we've been at this now since then, and this last sermon will be message number 62. So we've punctuated a few breaks along the way, but we have worked our way through it. And I trust that it has been helpful for you. It has been a great challenge and a blessing to me in studying and preparing, and that's what they say, and I certainly would affirm the reality of it is the person who does the preparation and the preaching gets so much out of it. I feel like I'm depriving you guys because there's so many things I'd like to say but just don't have time to say. Some of you are saying, Pastor, that's okay. Okay? You don't have to say everything that that the Lord brings to mind. But this has been a rich study about a church that was fraught with challenges. And as we get here to the end of it, we kind of feel like we're reading someone else's mail. And I suppose, in a sense, we are, right? This is a letter addressed to the church in Corinth. Obviously, Paul wrote it, and in God's providence, it was intended for us as well. But the particulars are indeed a letter to this church in Corinth. So we see names of people that we know very little about, people whom we'll never meet until glory. We read about key events and travel plans in Paul's life and ministry and that were relevant to the Corinthians but seem to have not much bearing on us today. Last week we examined Paul's final marching orders to the church in verses 13 and 14. And yet we realize that those orders didn't have the full effect that Paul intended because in the not-too-distant future, he's going to need to write them another letter because they still don't quite have it all straight. It's not out of line with the content of 1 Corinthians to describe this group of believers as having lots of struggles, as being somewhat dysfunctional, we might say, to use our contemporary language. And we've seen Paul address a lot of problems, and some of them, particularly acute, serious problems. And yet these people, with all their struggles, with all their issues, they mattered not only to the Apostle Paul, they mattered to God. And in the same way, whatever our struggles, whatever our issues, we matter to God too. Our church matters to God. He cares about us and everything that is going on in our lives. When we're victorious, when we fail. With all those things, God is mindful of all those and burdened for us and praying for us and cares for us. And even though these concluding paragraphs are centered on personal greetings in great measure and exhortations for the church in Corinth in particular, they are nonetheless relevant to us as American Christians at Marquette Manor Baptist Church in the year 2024. One of the things that I remind myself of when reading a passage like our text is, and this would be even more so, right, for the begats, I'll call them that, in the Old Testament, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and it'll go on like that for a long section. And maybe, your habit is just to kind of breeze through that, right? Not really engage your brain too much. You get to the end of Paul's epistles, and there's all these names. In the book of Romans, in the last chapter of Romans, there are more than 30 individuals that Paul greets and calls out and references by name. And it's really easy for us as we're reading through those texts to just kind of, and you kind of get past that. But I want to remind us that the conclusion to this letter is every bit as inspired by the Spirit of God as everything that we've studied up to now. And all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. It's helpful for us for teaching, for correction, or how do we get things right? How do we make things right? How do we keep things right? And so sometimes you have to dig in a little more to see what all God has there, what the principles are that transcend culture and time and people. But God always richly rewards us when we do that. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're trying to dig in a little bit and see what are some things that God has here for us, our church, our lives today. The title I've given to this message is The Love That Binds the Church Together. And let me explain why I've titled it that way, and then we'll pray. We finished last week with verse 14, where Paul says, let all your things be done with charity. Another way of saying that is let all that you do be done in love. So that's what leads into our text, an appeal for love to really affect, permeate all that we do as God's people. And then if you look at the very end, the end of our text, the end of the book, Paul says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So Paul frames these final greetings with references to love. And what he's going to draw our attention to in these last 10 verses is the importance of love within the fellowship of the church. Let all that you do be done in love. Show love to each other. Let love dominate your life. And as we have talked about in earlier weeks and touched on again last week, the church in Corinth had a serious love problem, we might say. Now, they had lots of love. Unfortunately, for the most part, that love was for themselves. You know, and selfishness and high-mindedness and condescension were very prominent things within that assembly. And we've seen Paul address those problems in many different ways at different points throughout the letter. And, of course, the high point was chapter 13, where Paul began by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So it's not surprising that Paul is going to finish this letter with a final appeal for the believers in Corinth to cultivate a spirit of love that might really one day characterize their assembly. And it's surely what God would want to have characterize our assembly. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We're thankful that your word tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that we can love. We can love you. We can love one another because you first loved us. And it was because of your love and because of the love of Jesus for us that you sent your Son and that he came and offered himself a sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to die the death that we deserve, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive his righteousness. And so, Father, our lives are very much affected by your love for us. And Father, you want us then to manifest a Christ-like love in our lives, in our dealings with others. And I pray, Father, that you would use these verses that we will be studying this morning to remind us of the importance of that, to highlight for us different ways in which love ought to be seen in our lives, in which love ought to be evidenced by what goes on even in this assembly. And we ask, Father, for your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we work our way through the text this morning, I want to suggest 7 marks of love that ought to be apparent in every fellowship of believers. And in a sense, in the lives of each one of us. 7 evidences, 7 manifestations, 7 indications, whatever word you prefer, that ought to be seen in every local church. They were needful in the church in Corinth. They're needful in our church. And some of these things are stated somewhat explicitly. Others, like this first one, really are illustrated. They are taught by example. So the first mark of love in the fellowship that I want us to think about is evangelistic unction. I borrowed that expression from the old adage that some of you may be familiar with. You know, it says evangelistic unction makes orthodoxy function. And the point of that expression is to say it's not enough to just, you know what God says. You think about the church in Ephesus that we read about at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. And that was a church that was absolutely orthodox. Orthodox just means straight doctrine, sound in doctrine. They were discerning. You know, they were careful about not being influenced by false teaching. I mean, there were many, many commendable things about that church. And yet Jesus says, but you know, I've got something against you. You have left your first love. And so these things that we're talking about here in general, these are the kinds of things that bring vitality to churches. Because we can be sound in doctrine and we can be doing well in so many ways. And yet if there is not a fervency, a love, a heart for people, be they lost or be they our brothers and sisters in Christ, then something will be seriously wrong in our assembly. Something will be seriously wrong in our lives as believers. So if you take a look at verse 15 in our text, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, the house of Stephanas and his family, their household, they were the first people Paul was able to lead to Christ in Achaia. And back in chapter 1, he tells us that he actually personally baptized that family when they were saved. Now he says, others that were saved after that, I don't even remember if I baptized, but I remember baptizing them. I remember those first fruits, those first individuals to be saved. And Paul's use of that expression, first fruits, and we talked about that in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection unto life, the bodily resurrection. But it implies that there is a much greater harvest to follow. In the Old Testament, they would offer their first fruits, their first portion of harvest, their first harvesting of grain. And that was kind of a symbol that there's much more to come, and they'd offer it to God. And Paul here refers to the house of Stephanas as the first fruits, indicating that there are others. And we know clearly that there were others that followed because this church in Corinth has a bunch of people in it. But beyond that, the idea is that they were the first fruits in an ongoing spiritual harvest. Healthy churches are filled with people who have a genuine love for the lost. They have a heart to reach the world with the gospel. And you know, when I say the world, certainly that means missions, global missions, reaching to the ends of the earth, but it also means having a heart for our neighbors and for our community. Right? Acts 1:8 talks about reaching out and influencing our Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the idea is just that every layer of our connectedness, of our nearness even, there is to be this heart of outreach and bearing witness and testifying. And that love for, well, let me say this, healthy churches are filled with people who have a genuine love for the lost. And that love for the unreached, it can't be just theoretical. In other words, it's one thing to say, oh yes, I believe in evangelism. I believe in missions. I believe in witnessing. I believe in handing out tracts. I believe that we ought to tell others about Jesus. I believe that we ought to be concerned for our lost neighbors and co-workers and family members and friends. But if all it is words and an expression of intention that never amounts to anything, that's an indication of a lack of love. As genuine evangelists, born out of love, it needs to be vital and active in that there is ongoing evangelism. And folks, I'm concerned for our church, and I'm concerned for myself that we have perhaps lost sight of our primary mission, and that being the desperate need to reach out to a lost world with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we do that in formalized and institutional ways, and appropriately so. We have a revival time outreach. We have these different things where we try to structure things to encourage people to come and hear the gospel, and we trust be saved. But that is no substitute for you and me, for each one of us as God directs us and gives us opportunities talking to this person and that person. asking someone if they go to church, you know the Lord. And talking with someone about their need for Christ. And we can't really say that I have a love for the lost if I'm not willing to kind of put myself out there and do that. And we tend to be timid. Now, most people aren't too timid about talking about the bears. But we tend to be timid when it comes to talking to people about their soul and about Jesus. And we tend to be held back by, you know, kind of the world's idea that, well, that's private. You shouldn't be so intrusive, you know. But the Bible says, no, you ought to be. It doesn't mean be harsh or hard-nosed or edgy. It just means we need to be so freely speaking of Jesus that it just comes up in conversation. And as we see people, our heart is burdened for them. And then we think, I wonder if this person knows the Lord. Let me help them. Let me share the truth with them. And if they say no, that's fine. But, you know, for my part, I ought to be bold in that regard. We need to be strategic and intentional about evangelism. And we all need to do it. You know, it's so easy to be busy with life and ministry, with the good things of life and the needful things of ministry, but it's possible to be so busy with those things that we never quite carve out the time to patiently and lovingly talk to people about their souls. There's a great harvest to be had. You know, we talk about, oh, there's so many issues in our world. You know what? Sometimes the darkness of the world just makes the truth of the gospel shine that much brighter. And people see the contrast and they say, you know what? There's something there that I need. And I recognize that this world is just not taking me in a good direction. And they are ready to hear someone offer them a message of hope and a message of optimism and a message of joy. And that's what the gospel is. The fields are white, but we can be blind to it. The disciples of Jesus had that problem. Remember John chapter 4? Jesus had taken them through Samaria. And of course, the disciples didn't want to be there. I mean, they were Jews and their mindset was, well, why are we going through Samaria? Jews don't do that. You know, we avoid these people. But Jesus took them right on through. And while they were going into town to get some food, Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman at the well. And most of us are familiar with that account. And she is so moved and excited by the conversation as the Spirit of God ministers the truth that Jesus shared with her to her soul. It changed eternity for her. And it changed her soul. And she leaves her water pitcher there and she runs back into town. And then this huge group of Samaritans are coming out and the disciples, you know, they're unaware of the harvest that was right in front of them. And they came to Jesus and brought some food and then they said, well, and they said, Jesus, Master, eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you know not of. And they're scratching their head. Did somebody give him food to eat? They're blind to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you know, what really gives me strength, what really impassions me is the opportunity to talk to people about their soul. And in my mind's eye, I see Jesus standing there looking towards town, the disciples coming towards him, engaging in the conversation, and he is looking over their shoulder and seeing these crowds headed his way, led by this Samaritan woman, and saying, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Your backs are turned to it, both physically and spiritually. And folks, we just tend to lose sight of how vital it is for us to minister with a heart of love for the lost. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And then he says that as believers, we've been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Part of our service to the Lord is to help others understand how they too can be reconciled to a holy God, how their sinners can be forgiven and receive eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. And he says, it's as though God just did beseech you by us, right? He says, you know, those of us, we came to you, we witnessed, we reached out to you on behalf of Christ. And it's as though God was speaking through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. And so as Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself is making his appeal through us. And if we never go to people, and if we never open our mouths, and if we never talk to them about their souls, there's a sense in which we are stifling God's message, because He wants to speak to us. He wants to use us. He wants to work through us. And a genuine love for Jesus will help you gain a love for the lost. And it'll motivate you to talk to them about Jesus. A few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." You know, there's debate about exactly what that means, but you know, either way you want to take it, Christ's love for us is constraining. We think about what He has done for us. And our love for Christ ought to constrain us, that out of gratitude, out of a heart of love for Him, I want to tell people about it. So if our church is truly marked by love, there will be evangelistic unction. Number two, there will also be an addiction to serving one another. Verse 15 says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that they're the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, I originally worded this point, passionate service to the saints, which is every bit as true, as valid. But frankly, I love the King James rendering using the word addiction. And I suppose that's just because in our culture and in our day, that's a very potent word. And it conjures up certain ideas that are apt to what Paul is saying here. You know, now, admittedly, that may not be the most literal translation, but it sure makes the point. The Greek word is tasso. I don't normally tell you all the Greek, but T-A-S-S-O, and I mention that because we'll come back to that a little later. And it's a military term that means kind of to set an order, to appoint, to align, to line up and move forward. Sometimes it's translated ordained or assigned. Several translations convey the same idea as being addicted, using the word devoted. Right? They are devoted. They are passionate. They are given to the ministry of the saints. Whichever expression you prefer, our text definitely includes a reflexive pronoun. Okay, so they have addicted themselves. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to serving God's people. So the idea is that they have set themselves in careful order to do ministry, to serve God's people. They thought about it, they planned it, and at the heart of it, you know, is what can I do to serve the saints today? Healthy churches express love by their willing and sacrificial service to each other. And if you think about the word addiction, here's what it suggests, and this is why I like it in this context. You know, someone who's kind of compelled or constrained. Sometimes people who have drug addictions, they talk about a habit, right? It's habitual. It's just kind of become who they are and what they do. And folks, God would have that to be true of us. That who we are and what we do is minister to the saints. You know, what floats our boat, what motivates us, what excites us is the opportunity to serve one another, to minister to one another, to help one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, all those different one another's. And there's more than 30 of them in the New Testament, but that those ought to be things that are exciting to us and that become just habits of living, patterns of life. They kind of define who we are and what they're about. That was what was true of the house of Stephanas. Now, Paul would think about them and think, man, these folks, are they just all about ministry? There are some of you in this church that are like that. You know, I can think of a few people that just in the last week have on several occasions said, "Pastor, do you need help with this? Pastor, is somebody to step in on this? Pastor, you know, whatever." You know, and they're addicted to ministry. It's what they do. It's who they are. And it's just, they don't even have to think about it. It's just, they have established this pattern of serving and having a heart to be a blessing to other people. And for them, that's more important than all of the trappings of the world around us. And I'm even talking about things that aren't inherently bad. But we can get so focused on other things. And here Paul says, listen, we ought to be focused on evangelizing the lost. We ought to be focused on serving one another. Don't wait to be asked. See opportunities to be a blessing. Step up. Step in. Jesus himself gives a beautiful picture of one who is devoted to serving others in John chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. It was something that needed to be done in their culture. That was something that would happen when you would gather together. And yet, none of the disciples chose to do it. But Jesus saw the need and did it as a ministry to them. And John 13:14 tells us that when he finished, he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." You know, folks, I wonder, if we lived in a day where, you know, the washing of feet was still needed, when we came together and we needed to take off our sandals and have somebody wash another person's feet, I wonder how many of us would step up and do it. There are churches in existence today who practice foot washing as kind of a ritual, just to illustrate that point, just to cause people to do that act after the pattern of Jesus. I don't think that the Bible requires that. But I think Jesus' point is we ought to be eager and willing to serve one another, whether the task is pleasant and exciting or whether it's ordinary and mundane. Jesus was willing to do the very ordinary, the very mundane, the thing that was often relegated to a servant. And yet Jesus said, "I'll do that for you." And that ought to be our heart, to minister to one another. So among the evidences of genuine love among the fellowship of God's people are evangelism and a passion to serve one another. Now, number three, love within the church is shown by submission and support for those who set the pace. And I'll talk about the particular wording there here in due course. But take a look here. Verse 15, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits, they're the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." And then he says this in verse 16. So he says, "I beseech you that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." I suppose we could describe this as submission and support for church leaders. And certainly that's in view. But it seems to me that Paul extends the scope of those we're to submit to include those who lead maybe informally, by just kind of stepping up and doing the work of the ministry. And he says, we look at this household of Stephanas, we look at what they're doing. And he says, submit to such, you know, support them, get on board with them, you know, follow their example, yield to their leadership. And he's not talking about necessarily particular roles. However, Stephanas was clearly a key leader in that church. Some would speculate that he was perhaps even the pastor. I don't know if that's the case or not. But we see this in verse 17. Paul says, "I'm glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." So these three men, with Stephanas being listed first, were the official representatives of the Christian church who are there to help Paul and supply his needs and convey to him their burdens for the church. And Paul's basic command here is that the believers there should submit to these faithful, godly, hardworking men and others like them who were spiritual leaders in the church. Now remember I told you that the Greek word that's translated addicted in verse 15 is the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O, in our spelling. Well, the word translated submit in verse 16 is the word hupatasso. And hupa is a prefix that means under, like we talk about a hypodermic needle, a hupodermic needle that goes under the skin. And so this idea of submission is aligning oneself under the leadership of another, putting yourself in that position. Healthy churches, loving churches, submit to their spiritual leaders. You know, these are always kind of awkward things for a pastor to say, because it sounds like, you know, you're saying, "You need to obey me," right? You know, I'm not saying that. But God is saying that there ought to be a submissiveness to those whom God has placed in positions of leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable. And there, those people that are to be submitted to, those who are referred to as having the rule, that is talking about people who are in formal, for lack of a better word, formal positions of leadership. People like myself, like Pastor Matt. People like our deacons. People like teachers in a particular setting. He's talking about somebody who has a particular spiritual responsibility. Mr. Sherwin watches for the souls of our teachers and our school students. And he's saying there are people who are in these roles of leadership, and they are concerned, and they want God's best for them. And he says, listen, submit to them, because they watch for your souls. You know, and they're going to give an account for it. And you ought to want them to do that with joy and not with grief. In other words, you want them to be saying, oh, it was such a blessing to see how this person was growing and to see how God was at work in this person's life. Grief is, oh, I sure wish that they would have yielded to the word. I sure wish they would have listened to what God said. He says, if they do it with grief, that is unprofitable for you. And here's an important nuance to this verse. Certainly the injunction to submit will be helpful to the leaders, but the writer of Hebrews is making the point that learning to submit will be in particular beneficial to the one doing the submitting. So to stubbornly resist or even rebel, to backbite leaders, to complain about them, in the end, it's spiritually harmful to the person. It might be unpleasant to the leader, but it's spiritually damaging to the person. It fosters discontent and bitterness, and frankly, bitterness is just, it's just like a poison to the soul. Now, I worded this point referring to those who set the pace to indicate that, in my opinion, Paul isn't talking only about our attitude towards those who are in particular formal leadership roles. You know, that's certainly a large part of it. But I think the idea is that when someone has the skills and the heart and the vision to kind of step out and minister and serve and lead in some way, then the rest of us should be supportive and encouraging. For example, you know, say we have a breakfast like we did this morning. Now, this one was led in particular by our deacons, but maybe it's someone who doesn't have a particular role like that in the church, but they step in, and they're guiding, and they're overseeing what's happening, and if I'm there, I should surely submit to their leadership in that context. I should surely be supportive of their heart to serve. That's the idea. So we need to move ahead to characteristic number four. And in number four, love is evidenced within the assembly by spiritually refreshing fellowship. Spiritually refreshing fellowship. Verse 17. Paul says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. And then look at what he says at the beginning of verse 18. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. The idea is, you know, they're amongst you. They're refreshing you all the time. I'm experiencing that now while they're here with me. And folks, that's a beautiful image. They refreshed my spirit and yours. You know, it's, from my vantage point, it's hard to imagine anyone dealing with more hardships in ministry than the Apostle Paul. All the suffering and the persecution and the sacrifices and the abuse that he suffered. You know, we don't have time to read it this morning, but you can get a glimpse of all that he dealt with in the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The degree of sorrow and suffering and persecution that man went through, it's just frankly staggering. You know, all the beatings he experienced, all, you know, shipwreck, I mean, just goes on and on. And at the end of that list, you know, when we, you know, I mean, you just read it and you feel beaten down and worn out, you know, because he's been through so much. He adds this, 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says, besides those things that are without, the persecution from without, well, then there are the pressures which cometh upon me daily. Speaking about the care of all the churches. And so here's Paul, and oh, he's burdened for the church at Thessalonica. He's concerned how the believers are faring in Philippi and Berea. And he hears sometimes good reports, sometimes problematic reports. And he's wanting to see the good things flashing and continuing and going forward. And the struggles. He hears about persecution. He hears about maybe the way they're handling persecution. And he is just, you know, praying about these things and feeling the weight and the burden of having birthed those churches and knowing the believers there and having a heart for them. And he says, you know, all this persecution, it's rough. It's rough. I've been through a lot. But you know what weighs on me perhaps more consistently and more heavily is the care of the churches. And I'm guessing that the church in Corinth was a particular burden to the Apostle Paul. But then here come these godly saints, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And they come to Paul bringing gifts from the church as well as news of the church. And yes, there's some problems there. But they bring encouragement to Paul on behalf of the church, and Paul felt refreshed. In part, just because he got an update about the church, but I think it was more so the spirit of these men. You know, their love for him, their burden for him, their heart for him, their joy in serving the Lord Jesus, their concern and their care, their heart for the people of their church. And these were men who just came, and they were to Paul, you know, like the fragrance of Christ. In their countenance, in their demeanor, in their words. They're kind, they're encouraging, even when they're conveying a difficult message. And as you spend time with people like that, you feel God ministering his shepherding care for you, kind of like Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth. He refreshes my soul. You know, there are people in this assembly who are still waters to me. Who are green pastures to me, who whenever I see them, talk with them, I just come away encouraged. I come away blessed. I come away thankful. And God wants us to be that to each other, that refreshing spirit. You know, there are way too many Eeyores and Debbie Downers among God's people. You know, if right now, in this moment, you find you're saying, well, I know I'm kind of like that, but that's just me, you know. Well, that may be true that at this moment it is just you, okay, but the Spirit of God can lift us beyond the limitations of our old, stodgy, fleshly ways. Now, you may have a deeply rooted habit of being negative and complaining, but I'm here to tell you that God can change that. Because that negative, critical, complaining spirit, well, it's contagious. But you know what? An uplifting, positive, excited, joy-filled spirit, that's contagious too. And God wants us to have that kind of contagion one towards another, where we're lifting each other up, we're refreshing each other, we're encouraging each other rather than dragging each other down. And that doesn't mean that there's not a place for dealing with problems. Paul surely is dealing with problems here. He surely had some serious conversations with these men about the things that were going on there in the church. And yet at the end of the day, they were lifting each other up and they were encouraging each other and they were refreshing each other. People like these men are oases for the soul. As we make our way through the kind of sometimes desert-like stretches of life, they are a drink of cool water, a shady spot to sit, a balm to our weary souls. And God wants you and me be that to one another. You ought to want to not be an anti-refreshment. God be saying, God, I want to be an encourager. I want to be a refresher. And God will help you do that. You know, and that'll be both through maybe some just spending time with folks, biblically grounded words. People experience refreshment through genuine love, through physical things like hospitality, like service, like meals, just the whole gamut of things. And in healthy churches, people do that. They're full of caring, encouraging, refreshing people who have a heart to be a blessing to others. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and a pastor, had a practical way of describing what's involved in refreshing someone. He said, imagine two heaps, okay? Two heaps that are part of every person's life. One is a heap of human happiness, and the other is a heap of human misery. And Newton says, now, if I can take even the smallest bit out of the pile of misery and put some fresh, even grains, in the pile of happiness, then I have begun to refresh that person and to help that person. And sometimes we look at these things and we say, I just have to be so different. You know. No, you just take the next conversation you have with somebody and ask yourself, how can I pull something off the pile of misery and offer a word of encouragement? How can I be just in some small way a blessing to them? And you know what? That too can become an addiction, a habit in your life where you get in that pattern. Well, that's how you minister to people. And over time, you are increasingly a refresher, not a downer. An encourager, not a discourager. Sometimes we just need to look at these things from a really simple standpoint. And I appreciate the way Newton said, you know, that's not high theological language. That's just simple, practical, down-to-earth stuff. So let's adopt Newton's approach. Let's ask God to help us do that. Number five, and we'll need to move through these kind of quickly here. Valuing those who minister to you. Verse 18, he says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And then he says this, therefore, recognizing the ministry of these men in your midst, and as I recognize their ministry to me, acknowledge ye them that are stuff and that are such. In other words, when people are a blessing to you, let them know. Don't take it for granted. Now, let me have you listen carefully to this statement. I think it's absolutely true, and it's kind of essential to what I'm saying. Spiritually healthy Christians never seek their own recognition, but they give tons of recognition to others. You know, they are quick to express their gratitude and let others know that their ministry, that these other people's ministry, is making a difference. So there's really two sides to that. There's one is, you know what, if I am seeking approval and commendation, you know, I'm doing things for the wrong reason, and that's going to affect how I go about it. But what I should do is recognize that, you know, even though in theory none of us need encouragement, in truth, all of us need encouragement. And so for my part, I'm not out there trying to draw encouragement to me. I'm out there trying to give encouragement to you, and you're doing likewise. And that's what Paul's talking about. You know what? When you see somebody, when someone ministers to you, express your gratitude. Tell them that they encouraged you. And humility really is essential to both of those things. We shouldn't need any human being to notice us. We know that God does. You know, I love this verse, and I've probably had this on the screen over the years for as long as I've been doing slides, probably dozens of times. But Hebrews 6 and verse 10. And when we give somebody a plaque, Rachel has to remind me that, you know, you put this on every plaque, okay? You know, we should maybe do something different this time, with a little bit of variety here. But it's Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love in that you have, that which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, we show our fidelity, our love, our heart to Jesus by ministering to each other. And whether other people fully recognize that or acknowledge it, or not, God does. He sees it. He knows. And his reward is what counts. And the fact is, we ought not even need a reward when we consider what Jesus has done for us. Jesus taught a parable in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Listen carefully to this parable. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, make ready that I may eat, and gird thyself and serve me, for I have eaten and drunken, and then after that you shall eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And Jesus says, I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, here's what you should say. We are unprofitable servants. We have simply done that which is our duty to do. You say, Pastor, is that really in the Bible? Yeah, it is. Look it up. We wonder because it seems almost harsh to us. Now, the point Jesus is making isn't that we shouldn't show appreciation. That's not what he's talking about. The point he's making is that we shouldn't need appreciation. Just being saved, knowing Jesus, that's enough. Serving him is a privilege. Years ago, most of you know, I worked as an aide to a flag officer. At the time, he was a two-star admiral. And he was away on travel. I was in the office. Phone rings. Guy on the other end asks if the admiral's available for a call. I say he's not. And he tells me, well, just hold on for Admiral so-and-so. And this three-star admiral gets on the phone with me. And he says, when your boss gets back, I need you to tell him that I just signed orders for him and he is being transferred. He, at the time, my boss had a gal who was a senior, a daughter who was a senior in high school. And they fully expected, according to the pattern of things, that they would be there to finish out that school year. And this was about halfway through the first semester, and they said, he's going to get transferred. It's going to be soon. He's going to have to come down to D.C., which is not always particularly pleasant duty either. And he says, so tell him that. And I'm thinking, this is really weird. You know, here I am. I'm a lieutenant. I'm a two-striper. And I'm going to deliver this news to a two-star admiral. And so the admiral comes in, and I call, and I tell the driver, I said, bring the admiral by the office. The admiral gets on the phone. He says, Dave, I want to go home. Why do I need a car? I said, just, admiral, trust me. You'll be glad. Just come by the office. So he comes by. We get him a cup of coffee. I tell him to sit down. And I share that news with him. And he says, oh, thank you for having me come by the office. He says, this is going to be a rough go at home. And I said, Admiral, help me understand here. You know, I'm just a measly lieutenant here. You're a rear admiral in the United States Navy. Why do they not have a little more consideration? And he said, Dave, I'll tell you how it is. When you get promoted to flag rank, they feel like they have handled your motivation for the rest of your career. And anything that is asked of you, it's just expected, just like this parable. You know, you say, it's just my duty. You know, I don't need to be encouraged. I don't need to be thanked. I was already thanked. Well, folks, we were already blessed when we were saved. And we ought not be groping for that approval of men, and yet in the practical sense, as people, we ought to offer our words of encouragement to one another. So I know that seems like it kind of sits opposite itself, but that's the point here. That's what Paul is saying. When the Stephanuses and the Fortunatuses and the Achaicuses in your life are a blessing to you, let them know. And don't just use obligatory words. It needs to be genuine, spontaneous even, from a humble heart of gratitude for those who have ministered to us. I don't always do very well in this. You know, I'm an about my business kind of guy by personality. And, you know, I need God's grace to be sensitive to being more encouraging and grateful and a blessing and a refreshment to other people. Number six, camaraderie and genuine friendship. Verses 19 and 20. Churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much. The word is much. The Greek word is much. But the idea is they greet you warmly. They greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is meeting in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with an holy kiss. So let me just say, in our culture, that would be a holy handshake. Okay? We'll leave that for another time. But the point is that there is genuine warmth and affection and friendship. Four times, he uses the same Greek word. Twice it's translated salute, twice it's translated greet, but it's that. It's that you just extend warm greetings. You know, acknowledge people. Be an encouragement to people. Just engage with them. And this is a very common feature at the end of Paul's epistles. As I mentioned earlier, the book of Romans, he greets some 35 individuals and or households. 35! I mean, that chapter is just name upon name upon name. Greet them. These people send their greetings. You know, this is whatever. He just goes through all those people acknowledging them. And so here he's talking about the other churches in the province of Asia, in modern-day Turkey, and some of them, you know, perhaps up in Macedonia. But these were churches that were planted by people that Paul trained and sent out. Aquila and Priscilla were Paul's fellow tent makers. They were evangelists. They were skilled Bible teachers. And so what happens is Paul is giving this local church here in Corinth a sense that, you know what, you're not alone. There are lots of other people doing the same thing. You know, we're all part of the same worldwide movement, if you will. You know, the advancement of the kingdom of God. So, you know, sometimes like we'll have in our church, well, you got Phil and Mila here, right? And Phil could stand up and say, I bring you greetings from the church in Manila or whatever. I mean, sometimes people will do that. Maybe they're from South Africa. Maybe they're from Uganda. And it may be people that maybe we know one or two. Maybe we don't know hardly anybody at all. And yet there's an immediate kinship that's there. There's this sense that, you know what, we serve the same Savior. We have the same love for Jesus. We have the same burdens, the same desires. Yes, different settings, different details. But we're all about the same business. And so even just in the sending of these greetings, you know, there's this sense of camaraderie. There's a sense within the assembly of friendship. You know, folks, your best friends ought to be believers. I'm not going to say that we should be friendly to everybody. But, you know, there's a difference. You can never have a true friendship with someone who does not love Jesus. Someone who does not have a heart. Now, you can befriend them and try and reach out to them, try and be a blessing to them, try and be an encouragement to them. But those who are your friends, where you feed off of each other, where you help one another along, ought to be those that you minister with, those that share that love. Some of them locally, some of them far, far away. That's what Paul is telling them there. And we ought to value those that minister with us. You know? And if we're doing that, you know, that builds camaraderie. Now, the holy kiss or holy handshake makes it clear that there's to be a genuine affection. So that's why we do handshake time. I realize it's, you know, it's just quick and whatever, but it sends this message that, you know what, we ought to kind of commune together. We ought to interact together. We ought to get to know each other. You know, we ought to shake each other's hands, give each other hugs, pat each other on the back, whatever it might be, but we ought to just convey in various ways, intangible ways, that we're all in this together and we're family and we love and care for one another. Let me say that I think that we have a lot of family affection, a lot of brotherly love that is evidenced within our church, and I'm thankful for that. But that is something that is important to the Lord and something that we should never take for granted and never lose sight of. You know, I always encourage people, if there's somebody you haven't met, just go meet them. Get to know them. It's okay if you have to tell them 3 times that I forgot your name again. Okay? You know, that's okay. They'll understand because they probably forgot your name too. But, you know, we ought to be just trying to work at making those connections. Now, we come to verse 21, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but take a look. Paul says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And Paul's saying is that he's writing this last little bit of the letter with his own hand so that they know that this letter is genuine and that it's indeed from him. And we don't have the original manuscript, so we can't see the change in the handwriting, so to speak. But that's the point of what he's saying. And Paul would normally use, the technical term is an amanuensis. It's like a secretary, a transcriptionist, whatever. And he would speak the words, and they would be writing it down. And then at the end, Paul would write kind of the closing salutation with his own hand, so they would know this really was from Paul. And sometimes we know who that transcriptionist was. Most of the time we don't. Some Bible versions have a little message or a little postscript at the end of this text that mentions those 3 men and Timothy, and it also mentions writing from Philippi. Philippi's wrong. Earlier in chapter 16, we know he's in Ephesus. Maybe the names are wrong, but maybe one of those 3 men was the writer. We don't know that. We do know who it is in Romans. Anybody know who wrote the book of Romans? A guy named Tertius. You can find that in chapter 16. Tertius. He was the amanuensis. He was the scribe. He was the secretary, if you will, who actually wrote down the words as Paul spoke them. And then again, at the end, Paul, you know, puts things in his own hand. So that's what's going on there. And then that brings us here to our final evidence of a loving assembly. And that final mark is a permeating passion for Jesus. Verse 22, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be. And then there's these 2 words here. They sound a little bit alike. There's some overlap there, but they're very, very different. First one is anathema, and the second one is maranatha. So let me clarify the meaning of those 2 words. Anathema is a Greek word that in its most basic sense refers to something that has been dedicated or devoted to a deity. And obviously the deity we're talking about here is God. But here's what's interesting about it. Over time, it could be either devoted in blessing or devoted in judgment, in cursing. And over time, the use of that word came to denote a curse. So what Paul is saying here is, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, some people think, well, it must be talking about the lost. So some people think. Well, he's warning believers, because these believers in Corinth had a lot of struggles about love. And he's saying, if you don't really love the Lord Jesus, you know, he's just telling them that's a serious problem. Not necessarily pronouncing a curse, but he's saying, you know, God may you can expect God to deal with that. Rather than trying to flesh it out, let me just say this. Here's the takeaway. True believers love Jesus, and it shows. If you're a believer in Christ, you know what? People ought to be able to tell. It should show. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't mean perfectly. There are just examples. Are all these things we talked about, our heart for evangelism, that's an indication that we love Jesus, and it shows. Our heart for the believers, we love Jesus, and it shows. You know, our heart to be refreshing to one another, it's because we love Jesus, and it shows. And so all these things are kind of manifestations that begin with loving Jesus. That's what I mean by a permeating love for Jesus. That's where it all starts. Our love for Jesus is the heart of everything. It affects everything. And we can love him because he first loved us. Now, I mentioned two words. The second one is Maranatha. Most of us are more familiar with that one because there's a college not too far away that goes by that name. And that's actually taken from two Aramaic words that are then transliterated first into Greek and then into English. Maran means our Lord. Atha means is the verb that means to come. So Maranatha means our Lord come. And isn't that the desire of all who truly love the Lord Jesus? So when you see anathema, Maranatha, you know, some people say, well, they're connected. God says they're accursed. Lord, come and judge them. You know, I don't think that's what it's saying. I guess I can't be absolutely certain. And I kind of view it as two distinct statements. You know, those who don't love Jesus, they ought to be concerned. Lord, we look forward to your coming. You know, when we do the Lord's table at the end, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, the Apostle John, in writing the book of Revelation, uses Greek words, doesn't use the Aramaic, but same meaning. Those who love the Lord Jesus are looking for him to return. Healthy churches are marked by their love for Christ, and they're looking for Jesus to return. Now, as we conclude, let me turn your attention to the last two verses in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul began this letter saying, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he concludes with a similar pronouncement of blessing. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then in keeping with the emphasis on love that we've seen in this concluding section, you know, the love that binds the church together, that's what we're talking about, Paul expresses his sincere love for the believers in Corinth. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So again, there's this kind of double inclusio. There's grace at the beginning, grace at the end. This last section is love that marks the beginning of that section, and love at the end. And everything in between is about how our love for the Lord Jesus, motivated because he first loved us, how that ought to affect then our dealings with gives us those marks of what it is like when a church is rooted in love. And there are these different indications that there is genuine love permeating the church. Now, I'm going to have us conclude by reading two verses that we've talked about before that to me really are an apt summary to Paul's desire for us. And I put them on slides so we can say them together. So we're going to do reference, verse, and then I'll forget the reference, but you'll all remember. So we'll do reference on these two familiar passages. But we'll say them not too fast and just digest the words and think about it. Now, here we go. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Then the next one, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. I would encourage you to memorize those verses. They are just kind of a capstone to what we've been studying. Just, you know, okay, so here's what needs to come of these things. And they really cover a lot of ground from the whole book just in those two verses. I feel like I should say the end, but, you know, as we finish up here. But I want to have a word of prayer. And let me just say this. I haven't really addressed the gospel other than just when we kind of open, but maybe you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You have not fully experienced the love that Jesus has for you. And he invites you to turn to him in saving faith, not depending on your works, your good efforts, but realizing that he's paid the penalty for sin so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life. And believers, I trust that you would come away with this with a heart to be more loving, a heart to be more intent on what Jesus wants to do in and through your lives in this assembly. Father, we are thankful for this book of the Bible, this epistle. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us in the coming days as we happen to be reading through to remind us of some of these things and to help us embrace them in our hearts and allow you to change us. I do pray if there's anyone here who is without Christ, someone maybe listening on the live stream, that they would even in this day turn to the Lord Jesus and save them. Bless now in this time of invitation.